Evening, everyone. I hope you don't find the heat too distracting. Probably 15 years ago, I was invited to a conference in Australia. I never did go, but they had called up Bill McDonald and asked him if he knew of a young man that could hold a large audience in a tent on a hot day. And he recommended me, and I said, thanks for nothing. But anyway, they wanted me to fly over there for a weekend, and I just didn't see that as very good stewardship. I did have a very distracting meeting in a tent in Iowa 2 summers ago. The mosquitoes were so thick in the tent that no one looked at me the whole evening. They were just watching their own bodies, and it sounded like a standing ovation. Anywhere you slapped, you got half a dozen mosquitoes. So warm isn't so bad after all, is it? But I'd like to turn with you, please, to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. And we'll read the first verse. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The chapter goes on to give us a series of, and God said, and it was so, and God saw that it was good. That has been referred to as the Ten Commandments of creation. And as you know, the chapter is divided into two sets of 3 days. We read that the earth was without form and void. That is, it was unshaped and unfilled. And in the first 3 days, God formed the earth. And in the second 3 days, he filled the earth. He fashioned the day and the night, gave it light, and then the separation of the waters and the forming of the firmament, the heaven. And on day 3, the dry land separated the seas and the land. And then in the second 3 days, those days were used to fill what he formed in the first 3 days. So in the first day, he separated the day and the night. And in day 4, he gave lights, the sun, the moon, and the stars to rule the day and the night. In the second day, there was the firmament, the heaven, and the waters. And so in day 5, which answers to day 2, the seas and the heavens were filled. And then in day 3, the dry land, the separation of the seas and the land. And so in day 6, we have the land animals and the creation of man. This is not written as poetry. It's written as history. Now, we do have a piece of poetry a little bit later on in chapter 2 and verse 23. Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called Ish because she was taken out of, Isha, because she was taken out of Ish, woman taken out of man. That's poetry. There's parallelism there. It's a kind of Hebrew-style poetry. But here, in Genesis chapter 1, the events are given as actual historical events. It's good for us to remind ourselves when this was written. This was not written back in the days, the earliest days of the history of man. It was recorded for us from the pen of Moses in the days when the children of Israel had come out of a civilization that worshiped the creation rather than the creator. They worshiped Ra, the sun god. And so Moses, inspired by the Lord, goes back to tell them again where Ra came from. But in actual fact, the light appeared on day 1, and the sun didn't appear until day 4. In other words, it was a clear announcement that light, and therefore life, did not originate with the sun, but that the very light of God, God himself who is light, is the source of light. And so throughout the descriptions that are given to us, we must remember that those who received this message were not some sort of primitives with this very crude knowledge of what was going on in the world around them, and therefore this little bit of poetry was given to them to humor them and to help them understand as best they could just exactly what the creative world was like. In fact, these people had come out of a civilization that was very familiar with astronomy, with anatomy, architecture. They had their mathematical systems. They had wonders that we have yet to discover how they accomplished them. The dyes that they used to illuminate their hieroglyphs, we still haven't unlocked the secret of those brilliant dyes hidden away in the cave and the underground rooms, as brilliant as the day they were applied. Or how they built these massive buildings, the great El Giza Pyramid, 2.2 million stones, averaging 2.5 tons apiece. The base of it covers 14 acres, not a warehouse, solid stone. And you can't put a credit card between them. And no cranes. How did they do these things? These were not primitive. These were sophisticated people with a culture far beyond, in many ways, our own culture. Their craftsmanship, their working in metals, unprecedented to this day. So that the people who received this message were not primitive, struggling to understand the world around them, but those who had lived in a pagan society wholly given to idolatry. And in Romans chapter 1, we discover that these were people who had the truth, but turned the truth of God into a lie, worshiping the creation more than the Creator. So in these first few words of Genesis chapter 1, we have God's word like a hammer, smashing down upon the false philosophies, not only of the world of Moses, but the world in which we live as well. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 is a refutation of uniformitarianism, that all things continue as they were. A steady state, no change, no, says the Bible, God began it. God initiated history as we know it. In fact, none of the great days of history are found in the history books. Not one of them. Not only creation, but the fall is not there. The Tower of Babel isn't there. The flood isn't there. The giving of the law isn't there. The incarnation, the transfiguration, the crucifixion, the birth of the church. None of the great days of history are found in the history books because they are the days when God came into time and space and initiated something. And man is willingly ignorant, doesn't want to believe it, wants to believe that if there is a God, he is an absentee landlord with absolutely no interest in the affairs of men. But my Bible tells me that in the beginning, God did create the heavens and the earth. Of course, it's also a denial of atheism and agnosticism. Atheism, the notion that there is no God. Agnosticism, the notion that if there is, you can't know this God who is. Whereas the Bible makes it quite clear that God not only created the heaven and the earth, but communicated through the heavens and the earth who he was. So says the apostle again in Romans chapter 1, that by the visible things of creation, we may understand the invisible things. We may actually know something about God, his power and his Godhead, that is his Trinity, from the physical universe. Thirdly, it's a denial of pantheism or polytheism. The notion that the creation is God and God is the creation. No, the Bible declares God is outside of his creation. He, by a creative act, made the world. And just as when you look at a piece of art, you see something of the artist in the art, it doesn't mean that if you destroy the art, you destroy the artist. The artist is distinct from his art, as the creator is infinitely beyond and above his creation. The Bible tells us that God humbles himself to look on the things that are in heaven, that he measures the heavens with a span, holds the waters in the hollow of his hand. In fact, Hebrews chapter 1 declares that the universe as we see it is something like God's overalls. He's put them on to get a job done, as a workman would put on his overalls. And when he's done with the job, he'll take them off and fold them up and put them back. And so that's its purpose done with. It's also a denial of dialectic materialism, the basis of so-called Marxist-Leninist communism. The idea that man lives for 70 years, and that's the end of him. And that civilization lasts 1,000 years, and therefore, civilization is more important than man. And man must be subservient to his civilization. But what if man lives forever? Then, of course, man is far more important than the creation round about him. Scientists today, many of them are quite nonplussed by all of this as they look out into the universe and they say, silly, silly Christians. Why, you think that you're so important, the fact is that you're just a little speck of dust on a minor planet circling a minor star off in the edge of an average-sized galaxy in the corner of the universe. And you think you're so important that there's a God in heaven who actually would come to this planet? There must be something more out there. And they're sending out their probes and trying to find something else. There must be something more to all of this. Surely it couldn't be that this is the only place where life as we know it exists in all the universe, and that God would actually plan it this way. Dialectic materialism says that the material world is an end in itself. That's it. There's nothing beyond that. If in fact that's true, then there is no purpose, is there? You can't have a design if you don't have a designer. And so it's not only the denial of the refutation of dialectic materialism, but also of nihilism. That there is no purpose in life. There is no hope. I have a book on modern art from the Museum of Modern Art in New York City, and it defines what modern art is this way. Anything can be anything, and anything can become anything else. Well, anybody who's seen modern art knows that that's pretty much the way it is, isn't it? The grandfather of much of the modern art movement, of course, Cubism and its attendant schools, is Pablo Picasso. Picasso, in his early career, painted some very nice paintings. But after the bombing of Guernica in the Spanish Civil War, he lost hope in civilization. And he made a statement at that time in his famous mural, the bombing of Guernica. Why should I paint pictures that make sense when the world doesn't make sense? So these upper middle class women who stand there sipping their martinis and looking at some painting and saying, well, this is what the artist meant. In actual fact, the meaning of the message of the painting is there is no message. There is no meaning. Really, the earliest of the modern art movement was the Dada movement in France back in the late 1800s. And the name was selected for the movement by flipping through a dictionary at random and sticking their finger in. And they came up with the word Dada, which is a word for the rocking horse. What does it mean? Well, it didn't mean anything. That's the point. But life is random. There is no purpose. It's all an accident. But my Bible tells me that God created the heaven and the earth. God had a purpose. God had an objective. And because God created the world, he has a loyalty to his creatures. So much so that he was willing to expend himself and give all that he had. Dear Christian, do you understand what it means when the Bible tells us the Lord Jesus became poor? That he was made of a woman, made under the law, made like unto his brethren, made a curse, made sin for us. Of course, God had a purpose. And the Lord Jesus came into the world to woo again the creation that he had loved and lost a while. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. It is a very moving thing to me that God would consider himself to have lost something when such little creatures with such little love and such little desire for God on such a little planet would become the object of his divine affection to such an extent that he would impoverish himself in order to enrich us again. It's also a denial, of course, of the evolutionary hypothesis. Although there are some who suggest that God began the process and then stood back and let it develop through the evolutionary process, it's impossible to make sense of a graph where the theistic evolutionist says that man started down here and went up there, when the Bible says that man started up here and went down here. You can't make sense of the two. It wasn't the ascent of man that we have, but the fall of man that we have, and therefore the necessity of God's redemptive plan. And so for the coming week, Lord willing, I'd like to take you into the New Testament and look with you at key passages and key truths that are linked to Genesis chapter 1. The glory of God is linked to Genesis chapter 1, the glory of God in the church. God's purposes for his Son are linked to the creative order in Genesis chapter 1. The proclamation of the gospel is linked to Genesis chapter 1. And I think as we continue to read through the New Testament and look for Genesis 1 there, we will be astounded to see in almost every book of the New Testament, God taking us by the hand right back to Genesis 1. But this evening, I'd like to, if I could, try to answer a question. It's almost 20 years ago, I was at a youth conference, a youth weekend, in North Carolina. And on the Friday night, in order to get in for dinner, they all had to put a question in the question box. Most of them were quite serious and quite helpful. There was one I felt that maybe was a trick question. It went like this. Explain the universe and give three examples. Well, explaining the universe wasn't tough. That's fairly easy, isn't it? This is how I explained it. The universe is the stage constructed by God on which would be played out the drama of redemption. You see, God had a son, and he was so happy with the son of his love that he determined to fill heaven with a new society, people who would have a capacity to know his son and love his son and share his son with him forever. And in order to have sons in glory, he'd have to make creatures so he could ask them if they'd like to be his sons. And so we read that the Lord Jesus in due time came and offered this wonderful arrangement to the nation of Israel, and his own received him not. But to as many as would receive him, to them gave he the right to become the sons of God, even to those that believe on his name. And so, from every kindred, tribe, tongue, people, and nation, God is gathering out this wonderful society, known in such intimate terms in heaven that they're thought of as like a bride for the Son of God, the object of his affection forever. And he can't think of anything better for us than that
we spend eternity with him. If he was going to have creatures, he'd have to have a planet to put them on, wouldn't he? And he'd have to have a solar system, a sun to warm the planet, which you notice is very effective these days. Have to have a universe, so God said, well, then we'll have one. And that's what it's all doing there. It is the stage on which God would work out his marvelous drama of redemption. It is just the stage, remember. This is just the dressing room. We're just getting ready to go out into the real world. But it is a magnificent stage, just the same. These stage directors pride themselves in their lighting and their special effects. You ain't seen nothing yet, have you? Why, we look at the universe around us. Some years ago, I was out in Iowa, the 4th of July, and we drove out into the countryside and watched a little town had some fireworks, you know. And until the fireworks got started, everybody had their heads down, you know. They're all standing, talking around, and so on. And then, well, the first one went off, and everybody looked up, and you started to hear the, oh, ah, you know. Zip, bang, bang, bang. It was pretty impressive. I don't know how many $100 they blew off that night. But then the last one died, and it turned to darkness again, and everybody put their heads down again and went and got in the cars and drove away. And there was God's fireworks out there. Stars so big they could swallow our whole solar system. We look at the Milky Way on a clear night and it looks like a cloud of stars, and yet every one of them light years apart, trillions of miles apart. Yeah, trillions of miles apart, every one of them out there. What a God who calls them all by name. But you know, when God put them all there, they were there to tell us something. They were there to tell us that God is a God of mighty power. Who else could fling those stars into space by a word? Some people, when they read Genesis chapter 1, they say, now wait a minute, are you telling me that God made the whole universe in 6 days? You think you could make it that fast? Well, the question isn't that. Did he do it this quickly? The question is, why did it take him this long? All right? He just spoke it into being. The reason it took him this long was that he was laying down a basis for history. He was laying out a pattern that he was going to use all the way through history. It's the only reason it took him 6 days. He could have done it in 6 nanoseconds. Because, after all, he's God, isn't he? But the second part of the question was a little tougher. Explain the universe and give 3 examples. I confess I struggled over the examples, and maybe you would have found it a little easier than I did. But I would suggest to you that, first of all, God the Creator himself is illustrated by his creation. That the creation, as we look at it, is not simply a revelation of God's power, it is a revelation of God's character. There are things we can learn about the type of God he is by the kind of universe it is. Obviously, he's a generous God. He could have given us 2,500 stars, that's all you can see with the naked eye. And God said, well, I'll throw in a few billion more. Because that's what God's like, isn't he? He's a generous-hearted God. He's a God of infinite variety, not 2 stars the same. Nothing in the universe duplicated, because that's the kind of God he is. The Bible also tells us that the gospel is seen in the stars, and you may be able to help me in that. I've read books on it, and I marvel at them. And I'm not sure if I was off in the jungle somewhere and I was looking up if I could really read the gospel in the stars. Except that that the same God who made the stars made me. And if he could do that, then surely he can look after me too. It is a rather cocky thing, isn't it, to stand out there under the stars and see them all there being held by the power of God and to say, well, God, you do a pretty good job with the universe, but quite frankly, I think I can run my life better than you can. It also tells us that God is big enough for any problem I have. The God who is beyond those stars, infinitely beyond them, is obviously big enough for my problem. I don't know what your problems are this week, but I know a God who's bigger than that. Some years ago, we'd been given a computer. This was before we discovered Macintosh. But back in the days when we didn't know any better, we bought another brand. And actually, it was given to us. It was a very complicated system, a dedicated system, and my dad brought it down to try and hook it up for us, and he wasn't exactly all that familiar either with the internal workings of the thing, and he got it out of the box, and he looked at that thing, and then he got down on his knees, and he prayed and asked the Lord to help him. And as he got up off his knees, one scripture came to his mind. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. As if the Lord was saying, Nicholson, you know, I think the two of us can handle this problem. Well, of course he can. If he's the God who not only made but sustains the whole universe, then surely sustaining your life and mine is not too big a challenge for him. I will tell you this, however, that the first creation only cost him his breath, but the new creation cost him his death. Cost him everything. The power and the wisdom of God certainly were not exhausted when he made the universe. But as William Blaine has written, more his love could not have done than offered up his only son. So God, the Creator himself, is revealed through creation. Of course, Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. And those verses we've referred to in Romans 1, 16 to 20. And then secondly, we may say that the spirit world is also illustrated, reflected, in the physical universe. The Lord Jesus was constantly referring to this, wasn't he? And he would say, the kingdom of heaven is like this. It's like that. And he would refer to things in this world as an illustration of the spiritual world, of the real world out there. Oh, how gracious he is. I was at a conference out in Minneapolis, and I said to from the platform one day, I said, can you imagine if I said to you, now here's a brother down the front, Milton Hack. You know, I had lunch with Brother Milton, and he reminds me so much of a dead goat. I'm not sure what he'd think of that, but I hardly think he'd be flattered. Or if I said, now here's a brother here, Corian Pario, a lovely brother, and you know, I was just thinking as I looked at him, he is so much like a little pigeon with his head torn off. But you know, that's exactly what God did to teach us about his son. He said, my son is a bit like that dead goat, you know. Like that little pigeon with its head wrung off. Oh, how gracious of God. You see, for the Lord Jesus to liken himself to a star was a huge step down, an infinite step down. They're the work of his fingers. For men to call themselves stars now, that's really overstatement. Well, we look at our solar system, and in the Milky Way, you can't even see it. It's just a speck. They have to put an arrow to point to it, so you'd notice that little speck that's our solar system. Great, mighty stars, bigger than our solar system out there, for a man to vaunt himself up and call himself a star. How ridiculous. In the grand scheme of things, the difference between me and a star, I mean, if I was star-sized looking down at this little planet, there wouldn't be any difference between looking at me and looking at an amoeba or a paramecium. And yet, to my utter amazement, I discover that one of the things that makes man so unique is that once there was a man who walked this planet, who was God himself. He humbled himself and took the likeness of sinful flesh, was made like his creatures. I tell you, dear Christian, that ought to knock any vestiges of pride out of our hearts when we think of it. That the mighty God of the universe, who made the place, would become like one of these little creatures called men in order to redeem us. And so everywhere Jesus went, he said, you know, the kingdom of heaven is kind of like a mustard seed. Can you see it there? It's a bit like that. It's a bit like leaven, or a little bit like through the flowers of the field, and that little bird, and, well, sort of like that, like through the fishermen there, catching their fish. Yeah. In some ways, it's sort of like that. Sort of. The Lord had said, when I speak, I'm going to speak with stammering lips and another tongue. I'm going to get down to your level. I'm going to communicate in the simplest possible terms so you'll get it. So you'll fellowship with me in the magnificent purposes I have towards you. If you could just understand a little bit. This little seed that you put in the ground, you see how it comes out and bears such beautiful fruit and fragrance. Look at these flowers here. So the same sense in which that seed is to that beautiful flower and that wonderful fruit is the same kind of relationship between that body that you have now that is going to be sown in weakness and what is going to rise up in power as a result of my redemptive work. And because Jesus used this world to teach us about that world, you could never get away from his sermons, could you? Every time they walked down the road and saw a sower sowing seed, or a shepherd looking after his sheep, or a fisherman out in the sea, they had to realize that just beyond the veil, just beyond this ephemeral world, is the real world out there. But oh, the real world, said Jesus, is so much better than this one. The true spiritual world, like a pearl out of the sea, like a treasure hidden in the ground. But oh, listen, my pearl is greater than any pearl that was taken out of the seas of earth. And my treasure is greater than any treasure that could ever be imagined by men. But the third thing we discover is that this world in which we live is a foretaste of the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwell righteousness. Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 3 about the present world in which we live, and he tells us what's going to happen to it. All the Pucci and Gucci, all the fancy cars and the big money and lovely homes and everything that we count dear perhaps in this world, things that we strive for and work for and shine and polish and repair and pay for it, sometimes over and over again. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come. This is man's day. And in man's day we get what man can do. But the day of the Lord will come. As a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved. What manner of persons ought you to be in all holy manner of living and godliness? Peter says, I can tell by the way you live how seriously you take God's warnings. I can tell by what you're investing in how much you believe there's another world out there, a real world. This is just a sham world. This is just pretend. God just spoke it into being one day. It's the back lot. It's the props. The facade. And God's drama is being worked out here, and when it's completed, the props will be taken away. The whole thing will be dismantled in a night. Like a movie set. It goes up in a night, and it's taken down in a night. Because the work's all done. But the real world that is yet to come, wherein dwells righteousness. In other words, righteousness at last will feel at home in this world. A new world. And the writer Isaiah declares, the new world will be so wonderful that the memory of this world, the former world, will just pass away. We won't even remember it. It won't even be significant in our way of thinking when at last we see that wonderful world as God intended it to be. So says Peter, it doesn't make much sense to invest in a condemned building. Doesn't make any sense at all to redecorate the place if you know it's going to be burned up. The time is short. And in this chapter, Peter gives a series of warnings. He says in verse 8, beloved, be not ignorant. And in verse 11, be holy. And in verse 14, beloved, seeing you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace. And verse 17, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware, lest you fall from your own steadfastness. The growing grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's something that will never disappear. Nothing can ever take it away from you when at last we're home with him. Oswald Avery was a Canadian bacteriologist. He was the discoverer of DNA as the basic genetic material of the cell. Everybody knows Watson and Crick. They discovered the double helix shape of the DNA strand, but it was Oswald Avery who discovered DNA as the building block of the basic genetic code for the cell. Many of his experiments proved to be useless, failures. But he would always say to his fellow workers, whenever you fall, pick up something. It was man that fell, and it was God that picked us up. But as we read through our Bibles, we discover, to our utter amazement, that God's plan for man was so far beyond anything that Adam had. In the words of the Lord Jesus, then I restored that which I took not away. That's not all he did. Adam had Eden. We get heaven. Adam had natural life. We who have put our trust in him have the very life of God within us. The life that beats in the heart of the Lord Jesus is my life. He had a few trees and a garden and a little planet. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. He walked with God in the cool of the day. Thank God for the cool of the day. Let's hope it comes soon. We are indwelt by God himself. Adam could look forward to a long life on this planet, but God is inviting us to share his home with him forever, to share his son with him. And I trust that as we continue in our studies in the New Testament, and maybe you want to do a little searching on your own, to think about those chapters that take us back to Genesis 1. They don't leave us in Genesis 1. They introduced to us there the basic principle, the prototype, God's original intent and design. But they always take us infinitely beyond it. So that place where God himself dwells. Because it was always his plan, always his intention to have a people for himself who would forever delight with him and his son. This creation is wonderful. But if the creation is wonderful, even in its fallen state, what must the Creator be like? If the first creation was a marvel, what will it be to dwell above and with the Lord of glory reign? I was talking to an elder in St. Catherine's at my parents' 50th wedding anniversary. And he told me about his last visit to my grandfather. My grandfather was 94 years old. His body was wearing out, and they had a little visit together, thought about the good old days, the times before, the times past, where they had enjoyed preaching the gospel together and working together in the things of God. And Bob got up and went over and said, "Mr. Robertson, it's time for me to go. I have to go." My grandfather reached out with his two hands shaking, and he said, "What will it be to dwell above and with the Lord of glory reign?" He wasn't looking back over a life of 94 years. He was looking ahead and thinking of what it would be to be at home with the Lord. May God encourage our hearts to realize that this little world of ours is just the staging point, just the start, just a flick, a split second in God's great scheme of things. Would it matter to a fruit fly if it died at 2 in the afternoon? You know, this poor young fellow down in California had this scientific experiment, and they feared that he had done some damage to fruit flies, and so he was disqualified because he had caused them pain. Fruit fly only lived a day, you know. So if it died at 2 in the afternoon, would that be a big loss? Or we live in our day and we think, well, you know, life is so precious to us, and those 70 years, they go by so quickly, and I mean, here I am, a grandfather, I can't even believe it. What's going on here? It's not supposed to be like this. I walked into the hospital room and I saw my son standing there with a little guy, and I thought, there's something wrong with this picture. I'm supposed to be holding a baby. But that's not what's happened. We think this life is so precious, dear Christian. It's just a grain on the shore of eternity. And God has big plans for you. Big plans. And he unfolds them to us in the New Testament. If this creation is wonderful and we stand agape at it, what will this new creation be? If the first cost him his breath and the second cost him everything he had, I can't wait to see what he has in mind for those who love him and whom he loves. Shall we pray?